We take up this evening at the point at which we left off on the 16th of December in our study of the Epistle to the Romans. So that brings us to verses 6 and 7 in the first chapter. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the apostle here brings his remarks, his words, directly to bear upon the people to whom he is writing. He began, you remember, by describing himself. He had to do that. He had to give some reason and explanation of why he was writing to them at all. And he does so by saying that he's a servant of Jesus Christ, a called apostle, one who has been separated unto the gospel of God. But the very mention of that set him off, you remember, on that marvelous summary or synopsis of the gospel itself, of its great and marvelous and wonderful content. And having finished the description of that at the end of verse 4, he comes back again, you remember, to himself by saying, by whom, that's to say, by the Lord Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And then that brings him to the Romans, among whom also, or among whom are ye also, the called of Jesus Christ. Now that, you see, is the exact connection. So we have finished with his account of the gospel, with his summary of Christian doctrine, and here we are coming to his description of the people to whom he is addressing his letter. And he approaches it, you notice, in that way. He says, is one who has been called to be an apostle. He's been given the grace that makes him an apostle. And he has been called to preach this gospel and to call men and women to the obedience of faith among all nations. Not only the Jews, but also, as we saw, the Gentiles. And therefore, he says, that's exactly where you come in. You are one of these nations. And no doubt he was thinking in particular at this point of the Gentiles. For as we've already had occasion to remark, the church at Rome, while it did contain a number of Jews, obviously, was essentially a Gentile church. Because Rome, after all, was the great metropolis of the Roman Empire and was the center of all the great Gentile peoples. So the apostle very naturally in this way comes to these particular members of the church at Rome. And therefore he at once begins to tell us certain things about them. In these two verses we have therefore first a description of Christian people, and secondly we have the apostle expressing his desires and his wishes with respect to them. Now, these two things are obviously, again, of very great importance. The apostle is not content merely to describe himself, he must describe them also. Indeed, one of his great purposes in writing to them at all is that they should realize clearly what they are as Christians. And therefore, at once, he proceeds to his description. Now, the description, it seems to me, can be divided under two main headings. He first of all gives a general description of them, and then he describes them in particular. Now you notice that his general description of them is this, that they are the called of Jesus Christ. Now that's a very significant statement. The Revised Standard Version, I believe, translates it rightly, at least gives us the right meaning at this point when it puts it like this. It says, called to belong to Jesus Christ. The called of Jesus Christ. the genitive. Called to be the people of Jesus Christ, if you like, or called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now, this is not a very important point, but there are some who think that this means that they are called by Jesus Christ, and that the of stands for by. But it seems to me that that isn't right, because everywhere in the Scripture, the calling of Christian people is attributed to God the Father. It is God who calls us by His grace. Take, for instance, the way in which this same apostle puts it in writing to the Ephesians in the second chapter. He describes them as being dead in trespasses and sins, etc. Goes on to say that they were the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, he goes on to say, hath quickened us together with Christ. It's God who's done it. And that is the practically universal usage in the Scripture. It is God the Father who calls. He calls us through Christ. He calls us to Christ. As our Lord Himself puts it, you remember, in the 17th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, Christian people are those who have been given to Him by the Father. Them that Thou hast given Me, He says. And again, you remember in the Gospel of John in the 6th chapter, our Lord says, no man can come unto Me except My Father draw him. That's the same idea exactly. We come to Christ, but we are drawn, we are called by the Father. However, the important thing here is to realize that we are the called of Jesus Christ. A Christian is one who belongs to Jesus Christ. He's been called to Him. He's been placed in Him. Now, here again is another great New Testament phrase. In Christ. That's what the apostle is really saying. We are called to be in Christ, to belong to Jesus Christ. Now this, I say, is a general description of us as Christians. Christians are people who belong to the realm and to the sphere of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very term Christian, of course, in and of itself suggests that at once. That is the differentiating thing. That is the thing that separates us from all others. We are in Christ. We are in His kingdom. We are in Him as members of His body. We belong to Him. We are joined to Him. We are united to Him. There is a mystical relationship between us. The called of Jesus Christ. Well, now then, there is the general description that the apostle gives here of these Christians who are in Rome. But now that brings us to the particulars which he gives us in the next verse, which is in the 7th verse. The question that arises is this: how does anybody get into this state and condition in which he belongs to Jesus Christ? What is it that brings us there? Well, the apostle fortunately gives us the answer to the question. And you notice that he takes the trouble to go into detail. To all that be in Rome. And yet he isn't writing to every single citizen who's in Rome. No, no. He's writing only to the Christians, to certain special people. Well, what are they? Well, here, they are the beloved of God, they are called, and they are saints. Now, the words to be are added by the translators. They're not in the original. What the original has is called saints. You notice that we had the same thing in the first verse. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. We pointed out that it isn't called to be an apostle, but a called apostle. And here it's exactly the same. Beloved of God the Father, called saints. Now, as we come to look at these three terms, it seems to me to be very important that we should observe the order in which the apostle puts them. Because you will find that it is the exact order that is used everywhere in the Scriptures. Here he is writing to a number of people. There probably were not a large number in that great city of Rome. They are the Christians. These are the people who are in Christ. How have they got there? What's happened to them? Well, he says, the first thing is this. You are the beloved of God. Look at it, if you like this. Try to think of that great city of Rome, that great imperial city. It doesn't take much imagination to know the kind of life which the majority of the people lived. We are given a description of it in the second half of this very chapter that we are considering. It was a city that was full of horrible sins and terrible licentiousness. And yet in that city, there are these groups of people meeting in one another's houses, in the house of people like Priscilla and Aquila and so on, and various others. There are these little groups of Christian people standing out in this great pagan society. What has brought them there? They're absolutely different from all others. They are not guilty of these horrible sins any longer. They're living an entirely different kind of life. What has brought them to this? And you notice that the apostle has only got one answer to give. And the one answer is the love of God. Beloved of God. That's why they are what they are. Now, you notice that this he puts first. He doesn't lead on to this. He doesn't say that they are what they are and that they're loved of God because they were such good people, or because they'd always lived a good life, or because of something marvelous that they'd done. Not at all. They are where they are in Christ because, first of all, of the love of God. Now, this, I say again, is quite foundational from the standpoint of Christian doctrine. I've already referred to the second chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. I must do so again. There they were, dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in time past, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, serving the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Why aren't we still there? And there's only one answer. But God, and God because of his great love wherewith he has loved us, even while we were dead in trespasses and sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Now you notice, that's how he puts it. That's how he puts it everywhere. The thing that brings us out of the world and out of the dominion of the devil is always the love of God. This is the first thing. We don't become the beloved of God because of anything that we do. We are what we are because he first loved us. It's his love that initiates the movement that brings us out of that terrible plight and predicament in which we all are as the result of sin. Now, this is a stupendous thing. These little groups of Christians in Rome are Christians and are meeting together in the way that I've described. Why? Because the eternal God has set his love upon them. There's no other explanation. They are the objects of his special and peculiar love. Beloved of God. You see the importance of observing the order? This is the first thing. But indeed, if we are to catch the full significance and meaning of this statement, we must realize that the apostle here uses the same phrase with respect to us as the Bible uses everywhere with regard to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is my beloved Son, says the voice on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my Son, the beloved, in whom I am well pleased. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Father's beloved. And this is the truth about a Christian. He is one who is now regarded by God in Christ in the same way. Again, let me show you how our Lord teaches that in the 17th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, in the high priestly prayer, you get it in verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And listen, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. A man once said to me that he thought that was the most stupendous statement in the whole of Scripture. And I think he's right. I want the world to know, said our Lord Jesus Christ, that God has loved you as, in the same way as, he has loved me. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Beloved of God. Now, Christian people, that is the truth about us. It's almost incredible. It's something that we can scarcely take in. It's almost impossible to believe it. And yet, as certainly as we're in this building at this moment, we are Christians for one reason only, and that is that God has set his love upon us. That's the thing that brings us out of the world and out of the dominion of Satan. But God, for his great love wherewith he has loved us. There's no other explanation. And therefore it's not surprising that the great apostle here should remind these Roman Christians of this wonderful thing. The world hated these people. It persecuted them. They might be arrested at any moment at the whim of any cruel tyrant who happened to be the emperor, and they might be condemned to death and thrown to the lions in the arena. They were oftentimes hated of all men. So he's very anxious that they should realize this, that they are the beloved of God, that God loves them in the same way as he loved his own Son. We are in Christ, and God loves us with the same love as he loves him, beloved of God. Surely we all must agree that the main difficulty with us all as Christian people is that we don't grasp these terms, we don't take them, we don't understand them. You see the importance of tarrying with these introductions to the epistles. Don't rush on to chapter 6, 7, and 8. Say, I want to know the doctrine about sanctification. My dear friend, if you only realized as you should tonight that you're loved by God as he loved his own Son, you'd learn the most important thing with respect to your sanctification without going any further. This is the first truth, beloved of God. But then that brings us on to the second thing. And there is a very definite logical sequence in these matters. God looks down upon the whole of mankind. He sets his affection upon these people. What then? Well, then, having done so, he calls them. To all that be in Rome who are beloved of God, called. Now, he's already used the term, but I've kept it until this point because it seems to me that this is the best point at which to consider it in detail. Here now is another term that is constantly used everywhere in the Scriptures with regard to a Christian. What is a Christian? Well, a Christian is one of the called ones. Let me give you some illustrations of the use of this term. Take our Lord himself. He says, I came not to call the righteous. You notice, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Call. He talks about many are called, but few are chosen. It's the same idea. Well, then you remember the first sermon that was ever preached under the auspices of the Christian church, in a sense. That sermon that was preached by the Apostle Peter at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. You remember how Peter puts it? Certain people, convicted and convinced of sin by the Holy Spirit, cried out, saying, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter replied, saying, Repent every one of you, and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to as many as are unto those who are afar off, to as many as the Lord our God shall call. There it is. The promise of the Holy Spirit is not universally to the whole world. It is in particular to these people who are going to be called. To you and to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And then you notice that you get it in the same way in this apostle's epistle to the Corinthians. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many noble, are called." He says that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are called and unto us who are saved, that's his term, a Christian is one of these called people. And you take then the example of it which we had in that chapter that we read at the beginning, the first epistle of Peter, the second chapter. He says this here, "A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, that he might show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his most marvelous light." And again he repeats it later on in the same chapter. Well, now this is therefore obviously a very important New Testament term. Paul says about himself, he's a servant of Jesus Christ, called a called apostle. And Christians are called in the same way. Not called to be apostles, of course, but called to be Christians. Now, what does this mean? Well, it has been customary to understand this whole doctrine of the call in this way. Calling here means effectual calling. Now, there are two types of call. Every time the gospel is preached, the call goes forth. That is the kind of universal or the general call. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. There is a call to all men when the gospel is preached to repent and to believe the gospel. That is a general call, a universal call. But that isn't what the apostle means here. You notice he says, not many mighty, not many noble are called to the Corinthians. Ah, but the gospel had been preached to all. Yes, but when he says called, he means those who have become Christians. So there we bring in this distinction between a general call and a particular effectual call. Look at it, if you like this. Imagine two men seated in the same seat, listening to the same sermon, the same preaching of the gospel. One believes it and the other doesn't. One becomes a Christian, the other doesn't become a Christian. What is the difference? Well, in the case of the one who believes, there is an effectual call. The call has gone out to the two men, yes, but in the one it's ineffectual. It has drawn him forward. It has led him to submit and to believe and to surrender and to join himself amongst the Christian people. Effectual call. Now that's what the apostle means at this point. These people are the called of Jesus Christ. They are in Christ, they belong to his people, they're among his people, they're in that realm and in that sphere. How have they got there? They've been called effectually by God. And the call comes, of course, as the result of the power of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the word. That is why you see the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians in that second chapter of the first epistle, says something like this, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the gospel of Christ, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith may not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now that's the idea. And it is the Spirit alone that can do that. He can make the word effectual. Other men listen. And they hear, in a sense, but they don't hear this effectual call. They hear the words, they read the letter, but they don't get the Spirit. They don't feel the power. There's no demonstration of the Spirit and of power. But these people are Christians. They're members of the Christian church. Why? Well, the call has been effectual. The power of the Spirit has attended the word, and there they are, they've been drawn into Christ. Call. A most important word. And we can never attach too great significance to it. It's just another way of saying, of course, what the apostle says again in that second chapter of Ephesians, when we were yet dead, hath quickened us. He's made the thing living. That's the effectual call, put from another angle. Well, there's our second term, and that brings us to his third term, his last term about these people. They are saints. Beloved of God, called effectually, and saints. Well, once more, we're looking at a term that is very frequently used in the Scriptures. And it's a term that you'll find in practically every one of these epistles. But at once we notice something which is extremely interesting. He uses the term with respect to all the Christians and all the members of the church in Rome. You notice that he doesn't say that only some of them are saints, they're all saints. They're all the beloved of God, they're all called, and they're all saints. Here is a word which we have allowed Roman Catholic teaching, unfortunately, to rob us of. It's curious to notice the way in which a false teaching can persist throughout the centuries, and even in spite of the fact that the main teaching to which it belongs is regarded by us as false. And yet we, all of us Protestant evangelical people, still tend to think of a saint as some unusual and exceptional Christian, don't we? But it's quite wrong. It's unscriptural. According to the teaching of the Scripture, everywhere, every single Christian is a saint. You can't be a Christian without being a saint. Now, we are familiar with the other idea, which canonizes certain people. It has certain rigid tests which it applies to them and to their excellence of life. They must have worked a certain miracle, they must have always manifested joy, and so on. And if they don't conform to a standard, they're not going to be regarded as saints. But if they do, well, then there's an official ceremony. They are canonized, they're set apart, and they're addressed as Saint so-and-so from there on. But that's entirely foreign to the teaching of the Scripture. There is nothing to that effect anywhere in the Word of God. It's simply that false misrepresentation and entire misunderstanding of what the apostle means at a point like this, or in any one of the introductions to his various epistles. What is a saint, then? Well, it's a word that is used constantly in the Bible. It means, if you like, a holy one. Saint and holy and all these words and terms which we have here, they all come from the same Hebrew word and from the same Greek word, and they all stand for and represent exactly the same thing. Well, what is that? Well, its essential meaning can be put in this form. It means separated to God and to His praise. That's what it really means. You remember how in the Old Testament it's used even of inanimate objects. We are told about Moses going up onto the Holy Mount, for instance. The vessels in the temple and in the tabernacle were holy vessels. There were holy books, and so on. Now, it all carries exactly the same meaning. It means separated to God and to His praise and to His service. That's its essential meaning. And when it is used with respect to persons, it obviously means exactly the same thing. And that's the sense in which the apostle uses it here. So that one of its primary meanings is this, that we are separated from everything that separates us from God. That means to be separated from the world, of course. Because the world is opposed to God and hates God and is at enmity against God. It doesn't live to the glory of God, it doesn't minister to the glory of God, but the essential sense of holiness is that one should do so. And therefore it means that we are separated from all that. The negative is there. But we mustn't stop at the negative. Because the really important thing is the positive. It isn't enough merely that you don't do certain things that the world does. That doesn't make you a saint. That doesn't make you holy. That may make you moral. But there's a difference between being moral and being holy. And again, you see, we notice the obvious tendency to confuse those two terms. But it's very vital from the Christian standpoint. The difference between the good men who's outside Christ and outside the church and the Christian is that he may be a good moral man, but he's not a holy man. He's not a saint. Because the thing that makes us saints is that we are separated to God. Not only from the world, but to God in particular. And that we are concerned about the glory of God, and that we give ourselves to the service of God. Now this, therefore, is something, according to the Scripture, which is true of all Christians. You just can't be a Christian at all unless this is true of you. And therefore you find the Apostle in describing the members of the church at Corinth. He gives an awful description of what they were in the first epistle in the 6th chapter in verses 9, 10, and 11. But having described them, he says, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified. You notice he puts sanctified before justified. Why? Well, it means this separation from the world to God. They were saints, in other words. And therefore it's important for us to look at this in this way. Every Christian is a saint in this sense, that objectively in Christ he has been set apart by God for God. Now he may live an unworthy life, he may fall into sin, he may be a babe in Christ and he may be very ignorant, nevertheless he's a saint. He no longer belongs to the world. He no longer belongs to that realm because of his new nature, because of this effectual call, he is in a different position. He has been set apart for God. And obviously you can't be a Christian at all without that. You can't be a Christian and still belong to the world or to belong to the kingdom of Satan. To be a Christian means that we've been put into this new realm, taken out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. A saint in that sense. But of course it doesn't stop at that. That is something that God does to me. But that's only the beginning of what God does to me. There is something further which is more subjective. That's objective. Now we come to the subjective side. And on the subjective side, we find this, that we are told that God, having started, continues to work in us. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God continues to work in us by the Holy Spirit, and that is the subjective aspect of being made holy and of becoming a saint. I am a saint, and I become more saintly as I proceed. So I don't end off as being a saint, I start as a saint. But it should be increasingly evident that I am a saint as I go on with my sanctification. Now there, you see, is the scriptural view of it over and against that false Roman Catholic representation of what it is that makes one a saint. The work goes on partly and chiefly as the result of the operation of the Holy Spirit. But I myself also have my part to play. That verse that I've just quoted puts it perfectly. Work out your own salvation, for it is God that worketh in you. And there are other examples of the same teaching. Did you notice how Peter puts it? Dearly beloved, he says, as strangers and pilgrims, you no longer belong to this world. You're a stranger in it because you're a Christian. Dearly beloved, as strangers and pilgrims, no longer of it. You're a strange person. You're a peculiar person. You're a peculiar object of God's affection. Strangers and pilgrims, journeymen, traveling through this world, not settling in it, just going through it. Dearly beloved, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. In other words, because you are strangers and pilgrims, because God hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And why has he done so? That you might show forth his praises, who has called you out. That's what we are as Christians. Well, we've got to realize that. And as we realize that, we abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak of you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. That's it. Same thing exactly. And you get it again in the Epistle of John, the first Epistle of John, in the third chapter, in the third verse, where John says that we are now the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we do know that when we see him, we shall be like him. And what follows this? Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now that's a part of the working out of the saintliness. Because I realize that I am a saint, I must live as a saint. I don't make myself a saint. I'm made a saint. I've been separated. Because I am a saint, I must live as a saint. You see, the whole process is the exact reverse of that false Roman Catholic representation. Well, there we have the apostle's description of the Christian. As I conclude, I would just make two remarks. Have you noticed how the apostle uses the same terms about these people in Rome as he'd already used about himself? What is Paul? Well, he's a bondslave of Jesus Christ. He's called, he's separated. The very selfsame thing. And this is important again. As a Christian, qua Christian, the Apostle Paul was the same as every other Christian. He hadn't made himself a Christian. He wasn't a Christian because he was an unusual or exceptional or remarkable man. No, no. He is the chief of sinners, he says. It is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Exactly the same thing. God loved him and called him and separated him and made him a saint. And it's true of every other Christian. What a wonderful thing for us to realize. As we struggle so often against the world and the flesh and the devil, and as the devil would tempt us to think that we're not Christians at all, or that we become Christians as the result of our own efforts. Oh, let us, I say, remember what we are told here about ourselves. Beloved of God, called of God, in Christ, saints, separated, set apart for the Lord Jesus Christ and have become his possession. But I say again, finally, that if we really want to catch the full significance of this description of ourselves and this description of these Roman Christians, the best way of all of doing so is to go on and read from verse 18 to the end of this chapter, where you've got this appalling description of the life of the Gentile peoples, the life of the citizens of Rome, therefore, at this very time when the apostle was writing this letter to the Romans. There they are, worshipping the creature rather than the Creator, worshipping men, glorying in men, worshipping animals, four-footed beasts, and birds of the air rather than God. Guilty not only of gross immoralities, but the foulest and the most appalling perversions. It's all here. There they are, and these members of the church at Rome, many of them have been like that, but they're no longer there. They've been set apart. Here they are as Christian people, worshipping God and praising Him. And my friends, it's true of us. Look at the modern world. Look at society today. Look at the life of the world. Do we realize what God has done to us? And that we are what we are this evening only because of God's love and because of this mercy of His, this call of His, this separation which He has caused to take place with respect to us. It is only as we thus realize it that we truly appreciate the grace and the love and the mercy and the kindness of God. You remember how that saintly man John Bradford, one of the Marian martyrs 400 years ago, who was put to death at Smithfield Market. You remember how he put it. He was walking along with a friend, and there he saw a poor fellow being taken to be put to death because of some crime that he'd committed. And the saintly John Bradford looked at him and said, "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford." And that should be the feeling of every Christian. We are what we are not because of our goodness, not because of our lives, not because of anything in us. It all comes from the love of God, that everlasting, inscrutable love that ever made Him look upon us. Why, we don't know. It's amazing. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. While we were sinners and opposed and aliens, it was then He did it. Beloved of God, called saints. That is what we are. Well, I say, let us apply the logic of the New Testament. Because we are that, let us show that we are that. Let us not object to the demands of the gospel. Let us cease to talk about being narrow. Let us cease to try to live as near as we can to the world. If we are saints, let us proclaim the fact that we are saints. Let us glory in it. Let it be evident to all, dearly beloved, as strangers and pilgrims. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may behold your good works and thereby glorify God in the day of visitation. Christian people, let us be what we are.